Amen. What a great blessing we've had already this morning, gathering together to sing these hymns of praise, and thankful to Brother Gary for the prayer that was encouraging and uplifting this morning. And I've been thinking this weekend as we prepared to gather together this morning, what a great blessing we have. There are people that are assembling together this morning for a multitude of reasons. There's some individuals that gather together just out of a sense of ritual. I know people that I care about dearly that really the focus of their religion is a ritual. This gives me something to do on a regular basis. It gives me consistency in my life. I'm thankful that we just don't gather here because of ritual. I'm thankful as well that we just don't gather together because it's an obligation. Well, I've been forced to come here, or this is just what I've done for 20 or 30, 40 years. And I'm thankful as well, we don't gather together to talk about and discuss theory or discuss a plethora of different ideas that we may get in the world. We gather together this morning in the hope of a risen Savior, and we gather together around the absolute truths of God's Word. The truths of God's Word that applies to the situations that we have in our lives. Wherever you find yourself this morning, the Word of God has the answers for you, whether it be you're hurting or rejoicing, whether you're going through difficult times at home or at work, or you're navigating just the difficult times that we live in and living in our country, and we see the challenges all around us. The Word of God has the answers for us. And I'm thankful for that this morning. I discuss enough theory in the world and at work, and I'm thankful that we can gather together in the truths that Brother Gary has already mentioned in his prayer. We serve the risen Savior who's able to bless us and give us the grace that we need for our trials. This morning, if you want to turn with me this morning, we'll be back in 1 Peter chapter 3. And we're going to wrap up Peter's admonition to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and how they're to respond in the midst of the difficulties of life. We have already noted in chapter 2 and in part of chapter 3 that there is this submission that we have to be willing and ready to give up as God's people, be it with those that have rule over us, those that perhaps are our employers, those that we are accountable to in our vocations, and then we see in the marriage relationship as well, there's this lesson of submission. And I think I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that's easy to do when the person that you're submitting to is totally compatible with you. But we noted that it gets a lot more challenging when that ain't the case. When there are those in leadership positions that, just to be honest, may be terrible leaders, that may not be the most fun people to be around, that might just be aggravating to be around. And we see from God's Word that we still have that commandment from Scripture that we're to have that attitude of humility, that we submit to those that have authority over us. And we noted as well that as we conduct our lives here in this world, as God's people, we're to be a people of compassion. And we're to be a people that responds to the trials of life different than the rest of the world. And that's what we're going to look at in depth here this morning. And then we're not going to have time this morning, but Lord willing, later on, we're going to go to this great doctrinal truth, one of the great truths of God's Word. But Peter is going to finish up here reminding God's people that how we respond to difficulties matters. How we respond to the inevitable troubles and trials of life matters. We look at the state of our world today, the state of our society, the state and our communities in many cases and down many avenues. We see that there's much to be distressed about. There's much that we could allow to just overwhelm us while we live our lives in this world. And if that's not enough, the challenges that come from without Just think of the individual difficulties and challenges that we all face. We've heard it in the prayer request this morning. Those who have lost loved ones, those who are grieving loss, those that are going through personal trials, personal difficulties, different transitions in life, disappointments, persecutions and difficulties. I'm thankful this morning that the Word of God, as I said earlier, has the answers to those problems, has the answer to those challenges. And that's what Peter is going to show us here as we read a few verses in 1 Peter chapter 3. He's going to show us how we are to live in a world that is hostile to those that believe and embrace the teachings of Jesus Christ and God's Word. He's going to teach us how we're to live, how we're to respond in the midst of constant and incessant difficulties, persecutions and disappointments, how we're going to live. And what we're going to see from God's Word, the wonderful blessing is what the brother's already prayed in his prayer, that we know that Christ rules over all in this world. Aren't you thankful to know that Christ rules over the troubles and trials? They haven't caught him by surprise, and he's going to be there with us in the midst of these troubles, through the troubles of life, and in the midst of them, he's there with us. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll start reading at verse 13 and read down to verse 17. And please pray for me this morning as we try to speak from God's Word. Peter starts out with a question in verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Verse 16, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse you or accuse your good conversation in Christ. And finally, verse 17, for it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. The Word of God teaches us, and again, this isn't theory, this is principles from God's Word, that in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of adversaries in life, in the midst of tough times, as God's people, He instructs us that we are to be about the business of well-doing, come what may here in our lives. And that's easy to say, but it's challenging for our flesh. So we have here in God's Word, again, those that were going through great trials. Remember those that Peter was writing to? They were suffering persecutions at the hands of their government. They were suffering ostracism and difficulty from those that were their family, those that were their blood relatives, those that they once associated with had now washed their hands of them. And Peter answering the question of what do we do in the midst of incessant difficulty, he says that we suffer for well-doing. And I tell you, that's the difference between how a child of God is going to respond to trials and how the world as a whole will respond. Because the world says when you go through great difficulties, you respond in a way that makes you feel good about yourself. If someone does you wrong, you do them wrong back. If they hit you, you hit them harder. If they push back against you, you push harder. No, the Word of God says our response is to be different. So I want to look from God's Word here. Verse 13, I want us to first of all look and see what Scripture says as far as what our response is to be to undeserved troubles or undeserved trials or difficulties in our lives. And Peter asks this question in verse 13. It's a rhetorical question, but it speaks a lot of truth. He says, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Now, some people will say, well, Peter is saying here that if you are following Christ, you won't suffer any harm. You won't suffer any injustice in your life. You won't suffer any pushback. You won't suffer any persecution. Now, experience teaches us better than that this morning, doesn't it?
The Word of God is not saying that while we live in this world, if we follow that which is good, everything will be smooth sailing. Now, that's a popular doctrine in our world and in our nation today, that if you follow Christ, everything's going to go your way. Everything's going to be just right in life. He's not saying that everything is going to be just right. But what he's putting the focus on here is that for the child of God, even when we're going through the hard times, even when we're suffering through persecutions, God is with us. He's the Lord that's on his throne in the midst of whatever troubles we're going through, even those undeserved troubles that we face by living a life that's honoring to God here in this world. My friends, the reality is that we live in an evil world. And it doesn't take us very long to look around and come to that conclusion. We can bury our heads in the sand and ignore that it's there, or we can try to distract ourselves from the troubles and difficulties. But the reality of life today is that we live in an evil world. We live in a time today where it seems that the world is getting further and further away from the principles of God's Word. But aren't you thankful to know that we know the answer to Peter's question here, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? We know the answer to that. Our strength lies in Christ. But he uses this word harm here. And what does this word harm entail? Is it talking about just a little nagging persecution, or maybe some kind of just gnat or mosquito, figuratively speaking, in your life? When he talks about harm here, he's talking about evil. I believe that you can safely substitute evil with harm here. And he's saying here, if you read it that way, who is he that will do evil to you? This harm that's spoken of here is a vexation. This is a concerted effort to dig at you to elicit an ungodly response. Have you ever had that in your life? Maybe from another individual where they dig at you. They keep digging. Maybe it's somebody at work. Maybe it's a family member, or Lord forbid, you've had to live with somebody like that, that they just dig, 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 dig. You ever have people, they just like to push buttons. When I was in the classroom, I worked with young people that had behavioral difficulties. They were the worst of the worst as far as behaviors in school, and many of them were professional diggers. They were professional button pushers. They would seek out those things that they knew would irritate you, and they would make a game out of digging and digging. Do you realize that's one of the agendas of Satan in this world for the child of God? He is the professional button pusher, the one that the prince of the power of the air, that likes to dig and likes to put stumbling blocks before God's people, and he is good at his job. He's had quite a while to refine the practice. So when you see this passage here, this question that says, who is he that will harm you? Think about a nagging evil, a prodding, a digging. Think of a person that's digging at you, and they're goading you for an ungodly response. That's what Satan is trying to do. He's trying to goad God's people to blow up and respond like the rest of the world. And why is that? Why is Satan constantly digging? Constantly trying to push our buttons. Constantly trying to elicit a sinful reaction from us. Because he knows that takes our eyes and our thoughts and our minds off of God. That is why he does that. Satan's goal, I don't think, you know, I think Satan understands God's word. Maybe in his arrogance, he doesn't understand everything. But I think Satan, to some degree, realizes that he is a wounded and soon-to-be defeated enemy. Maybe I'm wrong with that. Maybe in his arrogance, and possibly his arrogance, he doesn't believe that. But understand, Satan is doing everything he can to put stumbling blocks before the child of God. Whether or not Satan believes it, we know that our eternal life can't be taken away from us. But Satan is going to do everything he can to get our minds and our thoughts off of God. And he does that oftentimes by digging and digging and digging until we blow up and respond like the rest of the world. And what happens when that occurs? Well, our minds and our hearts are not on the Lord. And then those around us, they see a testimony that is not reflective of the God and the Lord that we serve. He says, "Who is he that will harm you?" Then he says, "If you be followers of that which is good." What he's saying here is that as Satan prods and digs and he uses his emissaries in this world to continue to attack us and throw volley after volley after volley towards us, he says this. This is the response that we're to have. We're to be followers of that which is good. When someone is ugly to you, what are you to do? Not be ugly back, but be followers of that which is good. The word follower here means an imitator. And who are we to follow? Are we to follow the crowd? Are we to follow the majority? No, my friends, if everybody else in the world goes contrary to what God's principles are, we're to follow that which is good. He's saying here that our zeal, our imitation, our following should be that in the footsteps of Christ. My friends, do not respond the way that the world wants you to respond. Satan will keep picking, keep poking, keep prodding, and he wants you to blow up, and he's, I got him again. As God's people, we're to be just the opposite. When he says here, we're to be followers of that which is good, this carries the picture of a proving or a trial or a refining. What it's saying here, in other words, when difficult times come, we're to be zealously following Christ, and our response is to be the exact opposite of the world. And what does that mean? In the midst of trials and tribulations, we respond with love. In the midst of unkindness and hatefulness, we respond with the response that our Savior responded in the midst of the cruel world that he lived in. He did not blast back as far as the way that the world responds when difficult times would come. You ever thought about that? That's what Satan wants us to do. He wants us to blow up. He wants us to lose our minds. He wants us to get distracted. His ultimate goal, I think, for us as God's people is to make us less and less zealous and passionate about Jesus Christ. He wants us to be less and less Christ-like. And that's the way it's been since the beginning. In his arrogance and in his pride, he's going to do everything he can to bring attention to himself, to take attention off of God. Right. And he does that. He does that in a lot of ways. He's the master distractor, isn't he? He can do it in all kinds of ways. He can do it with frustration. He can poke and prod and get us frustrated. He can get us frustrated with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with our spouse, with our children. We all have our tendencies to get frustrated. We have this human nature, but Satan would like that to be the focus of our life, our frustration. If we get focused on our frustration, it's going to make us angry and bitter, and we're not looking to the Lord. We're not glorifying the Lord, but we're glorifying self. And that can happen so easy. That can happen in the midst of real injustice, in the midst of real persecution, in the midst of me and you being treated unjustly and unfairly. We can become enmeshed in that frustration or in that bitterness, and we take our eyes off the Lord and he's not glorified. When we take our eyes off the Lord, we respond like the rest of the world. We bring out the hammer and start putting the hammer down. We don't discount the injustices in this world, but we encourage that the response is to be according to God's word. We can get aggravated. We all get aggravated. We can get aggravated at work. We can get aggravated with our wives. You can get aggravated with your husbands, your children. Satan, we have to be careful. He uses those things to take our focus off of God. We need to remember that question in verse 13. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? The response is to be more zealous, more Christ-like, more passionate towards honoring him. And why do we do that? Well, I think we get one of the answers here as we read on in this passage of Scripture. When we, in the midst of persecution, respond in a Christ-like manner, we will have those around us that ask, how on earth are you doing this? And that's what verse 15 is. We're to be ready always to give an answer for the hope that's within us. And that's what we're called to do in this world. My kids, every once in a while, will be acting silly, and I'll say something silly. And Andrew's here this morning, so Andrew's the kid, the preacher's kid that gets picked on. Andrew will say sometimes, Dad, why are you the way you are? You know, and it's all in fun and good nature, but spiritually speaking, people ought to be asking us that question as we respond to the trials of life. Why are you the way that you are? And the answer is, I am the way that I am because I serve one that's greater than me. I serve one that is good. I serve one that is on his throne. If the world was, you know, if we were to be convicted in the minds and in the eyes of those that are around us, would we be convicted as being a Christian or just be convicted as being like the rest of the world? Our passion and our zeal should be such that we respond in the midst of difficulties and people say, why are you like you are? And then we can tell them, we're like we are because we serve a great God that saved us and delivered us and greater than any difficulties that I'm going through. I tell you, every trial, every difficulty, even in injustice, we have an opportunity to be a faithful witness of the one that has delivered us and saved us. That's the example of God's word. That's what Peter was teaching here. That's what the Apostle Paul taught. In 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul references some of the difficulties that they're going through. You know, I look at what I've been through, and I don't really know what suffering has been like. Just, you know, we all have difficulties, but I don't have a clue as far as what some people have suffered. And the Apostle Paul, when I think about the early church and the sufferings that they endured, I don't have a clue. It would probably blow our, it may blow our minds when we get in glory and we have a full understanding of everything that happened in the early church. But anyway, Paul was writing to those that were suffering as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, notice he says as he starts out, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, he says, who comforteth in all of our tribulation, notice this, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. Paul, as a minister of the gospel, was it smooth sailing for him? Was he without obstacles? Was he without difficulties as he went about preaching the gospel? No, he endured great sufferings and persecutions. He literally bore in his body the marks and the scars of his service to God. But you see here, this picture of him. He's going through sufferings and difficulties, but where is his hope? Where is his mind? His mind is on the one that's delivered him. And notice, he was a comfort to those that were others that were suffering. He was a comfort to them as well. And then he gets to the heart of it in verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And he says this, our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of the trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength. He says, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raised the dead. He says, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust, that he will yet deliver us. My friends, we don't know the reason why we go through all of the troubles and difficulties that we have in life, but we know that the God that's over all, don't we? We know the Lord that is able to bless us and to encourage us and strengthen us in the midst of troubles. They despaired. Paul didn't whitewash anything. He said the difficulty is so great that we despaired of our own lives. And what is he saying there? He was saying, it got so heavy on us that we just wished that we were dead. But what? His hope was not in the circumstances that he was going through, but his hope was in the Lord, his deliverer. And has he not delivered us? We live on this side of the cross, and he's delivered us from sin and death. When he hung on that cross, he paid our sin debt, and he's the one right now that's on the right hand of God, right now making intercession for us. He will deliver. So we can respond different than the rest of the world because we have hope in a deliverer. We have a hope in a risen Savior that paid our sin debt. Every trouble, every trial, Peter says here as we go through, gives us an opportunity to bring glory to God. He says that. But then he goes on in verse 2. Now he speaks about, he gives this rhetorical question that we've already read. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now in verse 14, I think that he directs our minds as God's people to remember our blessings in the midst of difficulties. Verse 14, he says, But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Now this is an interesting turn of phrase at the beginning of verse 14. He says, but and if you suffer. What he's saying there is, you're going to suffer. He's saying it's not a matter of whether or not you're going to suffer. That turn of phrase right there just very simply says, you're going to suffer. So when sufferings come and you suffer for righteousness' sake, he says, happy are ye. Now that goes contrary to popular thought today. Worldly philosophies and worldly ideologies say that if you're suffering, there is no good that can be had in that. And there's no joy, there's no peace of mind that can be had. There's no hope if you're going through great suffering. You're in a state of misery. All that's there is miserable. I want to say that we are living in a society today where there are a lot of people without hope. I spent a good portion of my last week working and trying to problem solve with the youngest children that we serve, that their behaviors are such that because they have no hope, this world has chewed them up and spit them out. And they have no hope. And you talk to adults that are going through life with no hope, no consolation. My friends, we have hope and consolation in the midst of the difficulties of life. And I'm thankful as a child of God, when we have a right perspective on what our Lord has done for us, we can be happy and thankful in the midst of difficult times, in the midst of suffering for righteousness' sake. How do I know that? Well, the Word of God says it here. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. We're going to suffer in this world. We're going to suffer even while we're doing good. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be hard. You're going to have opposition in this world. You're going to have those that are going to poke and to push your buttons and prod. And you can rest assured that Satan is doing that job as well. But he says that there is a great blessing that the child of God can hold to in the midst of suffering. And let me say this. We should not think ourselves immune to suffering. Sometimes we'll say, well, why me? What have I done to deserve this? I've lived a good life. I've helped others. I've raised my family. I've been a responsible citizen. I've been a good employee. Why do I deserve to go through this? That's the question. That's the question that the flesh asks. We probably all asked it in some form or some capacity. Well, I want you to understand this. The Word of God says that we are going to be hated in this world. We are going to be persecuted in this world because our Master was persecuted as well. John chapter 15, few passages of Scripture. Now, Jesus is with his closest disciples in that upper room. And he's going to give them some words that were true then and true now. In John chapter 15, just a few passages there, verse 18, notice what Jesus said. These are the words of Jesus. He says, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." Now, there might be a lot of different reasons this world hates you. If we're living out our faith, there are going to be those in this world that are going to hate us. And why do they hate us? They hate the one that died for us. Yeah. It says, "But if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." You go down to verse 21 of John chapter 15. He says, "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." This is talking about persecutions. Jesus was very real with his disciples that serving him was going to come at a cost. It was going to cost them, and they were going to be mistreated. They were going to be harmed. Some of them were going to lose their lives. And he says this, "They do this unto you because they do it unto my name's sake." And then in verse 25, notice he says, as this chapter closes out, he says one more time to his disciples, he says, "But if this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." He says in verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth," he says, "which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." He's telling them again, there's going to be difficulties. There's going to be discouragement. There's going to be trials. Then in verse 27 he says, "And ye also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning." They hated our Lord. They fulfilled the scripture in their hatred towards him. And there are those out there that still hate him. They hate the mention of his name. And they sure enough hate those that try to live in accordance with the word of God. Jesus Christ endured this. And we shouldn't be surprised. And we shouldn't ask why me. Because he suffered more than any man had ever suffered. He suffered in our stead. He says, what he's telling them here is, you're going to suffer for my sake. If you're living your life in accordance to God's word, you are going to suffer in some form or fashion. Now he says here that we are to, as God's people, when we suffer for righteousness' sake, we're to remember where our hope is. In Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus would say in verse 10, I believe, he says, "Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." When we think about those Beatitudes, the word blessed, it can mean happy. It can mean being a joyfulness. But also understand, when the Word of God talks about a blessing, it's also talking about a privilege, isn't it? And I think as God's people, it helps me in the midst of difficulty to get my mind and my thought off of myself and how unfair things are to me, to remember that I have a great privilege as a child of God, and that is to suffer for His name's sake. When you think about it in that context, doesn't that help shift the focus on where it should be the Lord? Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he says, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall lay all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. He says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. He says, for so persecuted they the prophets which are before you. But and if means we're going to have difficulties. We'll have them based on our own doing, based on our own poor decisions. But if we're living a Christ-like life, we're going to endure persecutions, the prodding, the poking, the evil of this world. He says here, we're to remember that this, in verse 12 here, he's reminding us that this world isn't our home. We have a privilege to suffer for our Lord here in this world. But this world isn't our home. We have a heavenly home, a home beyond all of the mess that's in this world today. We have been blessed as God's people. We have a great privilege to suffer for His name's sake. See, it's all about the focus. Our focus is to be on the Lord. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us, he says, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Again, he talks about these great blessings. God has blessed us, has he not? We've been blessed here in this world materially. All of us have. It doesn't matter what income level you're under here this morning. We've been blessed. You have a roof over your head. You're blessed. Most of us, I think, drove a vehicle here. He's blessed us to be able to get from one place to the other. We've been blessed. We had something to eat of some form. We've been blessed with natural blessings. But Paul reminds us here that we've been blessed with spiritual blessings as God's people. We've been blessed with eternal blessings. The natural temporal blessings will someday pass away. The house that you live in at some point, it's going to fall down. Or it's going to need to be repaired. That car that you drove, it's going to break down. Our money may run out here in this world, but we understand we serve the God who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. And our responses should always be tempered in light of that truth. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. As a child of God, we have a heavenly home. We have there's treasure laid up for us that we don't deserve. But he suffered in our stead on the cross for our sins. And then he goes on. He goes on. Well, how do we do this? Well, the fleshly response is to live our lives reacting to everything. live our lives like a surfer on the waves of the difficulties and trials of life, ups and downs. No, we're to live our lives differently than the rest of the world. Not allowing the difficulties and the distractions of this world to take our minds off the Lord. How do we do this? Verse 15. He says this, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always, he says, to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you. He says, with meekness and fear. Now, one element here that he's referring to when he says sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, he's not telling them to clean out and change their hearts in order for them to be saved eternally. He's not talking about us taking our old nature and changing it to a new nature that can be pleasing and be mindful and act in a way that's in accordance to God. He's speaking to those that their hearts have already been changed. He's talking of those that by the blood of Jesus Christ had been saved and had the Spirit of God within them. But if you're like me, you forget, don't you? We talk about distraction and we might try to fool each other and say, well, I never get distracted from my walk with the Lord. I'm always focused. I'm always honed in and zeroed in on what I'm supposed to be doing. No, the truth is we forget. We get distracted. And when he says here, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, he's reminding them and reminding us to refocus on where our strength lies. Refocus on what our priority is to be. And I know for myself that what I have to strive to do on a daily basis is to stop fearing all of the things around me and start focusing on Christ. When he says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, the word sanctify means to set aside something for a special purpose. Think about your mom or your grandma's fine china. We've been doing some remodeling in the house, and I've got to see china and plates I haven't seen since we got married. Why is that? Because they're put up for a special reason. And I joke with my wife about it. I'm not special enough. We're not special enough to eat off the fine china. It's brought out for special occasions. Well, when he says sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, he means that you remember the special place, the primary, the preeminent place that God should be residing in your life, if you will. My friends, he hasn't gone anywhere. We just forget to serve him and we take our eyes off of him. And when things are going wrong, when you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, when you're in the meat grinder of this world, Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Remember. And he says, remember. And then he says, and be ready. And be ready always. He says here to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of hope. He says that is in you with meekness and fear. And that's not just a job for the preacher right here. You say, well, Brother Michael, I'm not a theologian. God hasn't called me to preach the gospel. I'm a new convert to the truth. I'm young in the faith. I'm young in age. This isn't talking about being a theologian. This is talking about showing Christ and your response in the midst of the difficulties of your life. And once you learn, what you observe in this world, and I observe it with folks that work under me, that I have to lead and guide, and they're accountable to me in my secular job. Everybody is always giving forth some kind of testimony. And everybody's sweet, and everybody's agreeable, and everybody's amenable when things are going their way. I made the comment just the other day, if you want to find out the true nature of an individual, tell them something that they don't want to hear. Or correct them, or tell them that they're doing something wrong. Then you'll see the true nature. Well, for the child of God, if we're sanctifying the Lord God in our hearts, and we have Him where He should be in our lives, and tempering the decisions that we make, when those hard times come, our response will be a testimony of what we believe. I hope that you're growing in your knowledge and understanding of God's Word and being able to explain the doctrines of the Bible and these precious truths that we hold dear. I hope that you can explain election and predestination and hopefully to some degree be able to articulate the sovereignty of God. But our actions will speak louder than those words that we will speak pertaining to all those things. When we respond in a way that's pleasing to God, we're giving an answer for the hope that's in us. When in the midst of everything going wrong, when in the midst of injustice and being treated unfairly, we don't blow up, but we answer with a soft but firm, truthful answer. That's a testimony. You know, and those are important as well. Being able to defend what you believe is important in words, and being able to give a verbal answer. But a lot of times it's in our responses. And oftentimes people are going to be listening more to the way that we react than the words that we say. And he says, for the child of God, remember and be ready. He says, always to give an answer, he says, to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that's in you with meekness and fear. What do? We remember He's the one that keeps us. He's the one that secures us. And then verse 16, it says this, having a good conscience, he says, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. When we answer in a soft manner, when we answer in a way that's not fueled with bitterness and venom in the words, not in the screaming and yelling and chaos of the world, but when we stand for the truth, I'm not discounting the truth, but when we stand for the truth, but respond in a Christ-like manner, it's going to be a great testimony. It's going to be a great testimony. History has proven that out with God's people throughout the ages. God blesses them. As you read in the early church, you know, you think about persecution, the early church, those that were being burned at the stake, those that were watching their loved ones being murdered for the cause of Christ. And you know, history records that many of those that you know were going through that, in turn, when difficulty would come, would minister to those that were their persecutors. How does that happen? It happens because of the indwelling Spirit of God and trusting in the one that's greater than the difficulties of this world. May we as God's people, in the midst of the inevitable trials and tribulations, may we be found serving Him. May we show Him in the responses that we make. God will bless us when we do this.